Last Sunday, we talked about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit moving among us, and a sail being a great symbol of us as a congregation seeking to follow God. And so raising our sail, recognizing we can't go anywhere on our own. We can simply raise our sail and go where the Spirit of God leads us. And so we had an opportunity for people to come and to sign that sail, to kind of make a commitment and say, I want to be a part of this congregation and go wherever God leads us. And so if you want to be a part of that, maybe you weren't here last week, you were out of town, weren't able to, there are some markers up here. And so after the service, I would invite you, and we'll have it around for quite a while. And so if you at some point want to be able to put a chance to put your name on that sail and say, I want to be a part of this, I want to go where God leads us. I don't know where that might be. I don't know what that might look like. It's a sign of commitment. It's a sign of trust. It's a little bit of a risk in some sense. Say, I'll go where God takes us, because we don't know what God will take us. And sometimes God takes us in places we don't expect and does things with us we're not exactly imagining to begin with. So there are some markers up there, and so you can sign those. But what we talked about was the move of the Holy Spirit. In both the passages that we read today, it talked about the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in his final words to his disciples, talked about baptizing people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then in Jesus' baptism, there was this picture. It said the Spirit descended like a dove. And we sang a song at the beginning of the service talking about the Holy Spirit, inviting the Holy Spirit to be with us. But the Holy Spirit is one of those things that really can be a little bit mysterious, that can be sometimes a little bit odd. Sometimes we're not really sure what to make of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit, and how does it make a difference in our lives? How does it affect who we are and what we're doing? And so we want to take time this summer. We're going to go through a whole series and talk about the Holy Spirit. We're going to get to know the Holy Spirit a little better. Who is this Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? We're also going to make sure that as we try and do this, that we try and get as practical as we can to make sure, like, okay, how does this make a difference in my life? Now, today's sermon is going to be a little bit more kind of, you're going to begin and you're going to start to say, wow, this sounds like a seminary lecture. But it's really important to get some of these key facts down. And then we're going to try and end it with some things about who is this Holy Spirit and why does this make a difference in our life? So first, let's start with some language. We sang a song at the end of the offertory. It's called the doxology, the praise to God doxology. It's simply a word for God. And so it says, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And then at the end, it says, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He's like, well, wait a minute, Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, what's the difference? Why? Holy Ghost is simply an older term. If you have, maybe you grew up with a King James Bible, some of the older translations, the terminology used there was ghost. And ghost was the translation of the particular Greek words used in the New Testament. Ghost for many people today has a totally different meaning. Hundreds of years ago when the term ghost was mean, they thought of something like a spirit. Today we think of ghost and we think of Casper or, you know, something haunting a house somewhere. And so the terminology has changed. Same thing, Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, it really doesn't make a difference. We tend to use Holy Spirit. Most of the modern translations of Scripture use Holy Spirit. But if you feel more comfortable with Holy Ghost, that's perfectly fine. But what the other thing we say was, so what's the relationship between those two, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Or Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We're going to close today's service with a hymn. And the hymn is Holy, Holy, Holy. And one of the lines in that hymn is, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And so I want to talk this morning about, what in the world is this thing a Trinity? Where did this language come from? What does it mean, and why does it make a difference? And so it begins by saying, God exists as a Trinity. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What I said earlier when we were talking with the confirmands, one of the questions I asked them is, do you believe the Bible, the Old and New Testament, is the Word of God and the only perfect rule for faith, doctrine, and conduct? In other words, is the Bible central to our life? Is the Bible the guide for all that we believe and say and do? Yes. So the problem is, if you were to look through your Bible, do you think you could find the word Trinity anywhere in here? No. Never. It doesn't show up there. So you're saying, wait a minute, Pastor, how come you're saying this is such an important thing? How come we're singing songs and saying, oh, God is a Trinity, if it's not in our Bible? We're going to talk about that. We're going to sort out why, what exactly do we mean by this idea of a Trinity, and then what difference does it make in our life? And so it begins by saying, how do we know about God to begin with? I mean, how do we know anything about God? We know about God because God reveals himself to us. God shows himself to us. He reveals himself partly through his creation, but he reveals himself most of all through his scripture, through prophets and people who wrote down these things through the years. And he also revealed himself through his son, Jesus. So he's revealed himself to us, and so we know things about him. And so the doctrine of the Trinity, this idea of the Trinity, comes from the people of God trying to piece together all these things that God revealed about himself. And so there are three things that the people of God, as they were reading the scripture, as they were talking to one another, as they were experiencing life with God, there were three things that they realized and began to understand. Can you turn these down? I don't know if that's these or mine. Pick it up, Wayne. So there are the three things that the people of God realized as they began to study. And they took these three things and they were trying to figure out, how do I put these three things together? And so when they talked about the Trinity, there were three critical things that they wanted to believe. One was this belief that there is only one God. So they said, there is only one God. That's what God has taught us from the beginning. That's what we've learned and that's what we've experienced. There is only one God. But then they began to say, well, wait a minute, but God seems to exist in three persons. And that they're all truly God and all fully equal. We say, well, how can God be one but three? And so I want to look at those three truths and then say, how do we begin to put those together? And you have an insert there in your bulletin. It's got quite a few different scripture references. I'm not going to go through all the scripture references. I'm going to just highlight a couple and look at these three things. But as we talk about the Trinity, we want to remember those three key beliefs. There is only one God existing in three persons, all fully God, all fully equal. So there is only one God. This is a core belief of Christianity. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, it says the people of Israel, the Jewish people, learn this creed, and it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And if you were to read through the Bible again and again and again, there's this emphasis saying there is no God but God. There is only one God. And so that's easy. We got that. It's like, okay, there's only one God. But then Jesus comes along. And as he's on earth and as he's teaching and as he's talking and as people are seeing him do things, they're starting to say, wait a minute. He's doing things and he's saying things and he's behaving in ways that only God can do. He forgives people and only God can forgive people. He talks about himself in language that refers to him like God. And his disciples come to say, and they say, wait a minute. Jesus is God. And then they're also experiencing the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Acts, chapter 5, there's a thing with this man and woman, this Ananias and Sapphira. And in Acts chapter 5, it talks about the Holy Spirit. And then it talks about God and the Holy Spirit, and it equates those two. And so now all of a sudden, the people are faced with this apparent contradiction. We'll say, well, what's going on here? Wait a minute. So there's God the Father that we've always known. There's that one God. But now we're experiencing Jesus, and he's God. And then we've got the Holy Spirit, and he's God too. And all of a sudden, their minds start going round and round and round, saying, this doesn't make any sense. How can there be one God, but we got three? Because they knew math as well as we do. That 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, but 1 doesn't = 3. And they say, well, wait a minute, how does this work? And as they looked at these three, they seemed to be all fully God. And they said, how in the world do we put this together? How in the world do we begin to take these three things that we understand? That there is God the Father, there is God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three are fully equal. All three are fully God, but there's only one God. Because we all know that 1 does not = 3. And so they began to say, well, what in the world do we do with this? How in the world do we begin to try and put these things together? And so they tried to figure out how to do that. They tried to figure out language to do that. And so they came up with these ideas of existing, and they talked about words of one substance, three persons. And so in the bulletin insert you have there on the backside where the scriptures are, there's something called the Athanasian Creed. And the Athanasian Creed was something the early Christians developed to try and develop the language that would say there is one God and three persons. And so one of the challenges as I was reading and studying a little bit more about it was this language is kind of odd to us. And part of it we can blame on a man named Tertullian. And Tertullian was this early church leader. And one of the things that Tertullian did was he liked to make up words. According to one of the books I read, he coined 509 nouns, 284 adjectives, and 163 verbs. I mean, he just... So when we start talking about one God, three persons, you know, blame Tertullian for this confusion. But the idea is, how do we begin to relate to one another? How do we begin to talk about this? How do we begin to understand the Trinity? Because right now, looking at all of you, you're saying, I don't know what he's talking about. And I remember one of my seminary professors saying this to us. He said, the Trinity is one of those doctrines where if you try and understand it, you're going to lose your mind. But if you don't understand it, you can lose your soul. So then again, he said, the Trinity is a doctrine where if you try to understand it, you're going to lose your mind. But if you don't understand it, you're going to lose your soul. And what Dr. Robinson was pointing at was this idea that trying to get these things together, because it's important, because we have to understand Jesus is God. And if we make him less than that, then we're missing something. If we make the Spirit less than God or something, but we also don't want to just mash them all together. And so in that little bulletin insert, there's a couple of diagrams that try and explain this, try and put this together and try and say, this is what it might look like. And so the one has the triangle. And it looks like this. And so it's one way of saying, and you can look at that, it's saying the Father is not the Son, and the Spirit is not the Son. And so it's distinguishing between those three, but all three are God. And so that's one way of understanding it. You know, it's like, that doesn't explain it. It doesn't perfectly explain it. But when we talk about the Trinity, the important thing is remembering those three key beliefs. The three key beliefs are there is one God existing in three persons, all fully equal, all fully God. And those three things are the best way to understand the Trinity. I remember we talked about this in confirmation, and I think this was one of the longest. We just went round and round and round, because there aren't any real ways to describe it other than say, just remember these three things. Remember those three things and those three truths. And so the second one, there's a little triangle beneath it, kind of takes you through those three things. And it says when you lose one of those, and so you see monotheism, that's fancy language for one God at the bottom, three persons, equality of the persons. And so the way that little diagram works is if you take away one of those things, the two remaining sides point to something. So, for example, you see three persons, equality of persons. If you take away monotheism, you're left with three persons and equality of persons pointing towards polytheism. Polytheism, fancy language, lots of gods. And so if you take away the idea that there is only one God, then you end up with three gods. And that's not what Christianity teaches. Or if you take away the equality of the persons, in other words, if you say that they're not all equal, then you get subordinationism. Don't you love all these fancy, look at that. I mean, you can go home and impress people all week long with these fancy words you learn. Or you can learn something called modalism. So if there's not three persons, equality, persons, monotheism, then you get something called modalism. But most often when people try and talk about the Trinity, you're saying, okay, I kind of got this. What works for me a lot of times is an analogy, right? A metaphor. You know, something like, oh, can you show me a picture? Can you give me a metaphor? And people have tried and tried to come up with a good metaphor for the Trinity. But the problem is none of them work. None of them work. Some people say, oh, God is like an egg. You know, you got the shell, you got the white, and you got the yolk. How many have ever heard that if you've been around church? Like, oh, that's one way to describe it. Not a good analogy. Not a good metaphor. Why? Are the yolk, the egg, and the white the same? No, they're not. They're not. It denies the unity because they're all separate. And so we don't have a unity. We don't have a single thing. We have three separate things. That's polytheism. Some people say, oh, it's like water. God is like water. The Trinity is like water because it can be a liquid. It can be a solid, or it can be a gas, right? So, that's like God. No, it's not. That's modalism. That's just the same thing appearing in three. It's not three distinct things. It's the same thing appearing in three different ways. Or some of you have heard of St. Patrick. And St. Patrick allegedly described it using a three-leaf clover. Does a clover work? No, it doesn't, because those are three separate things. And so all these different metaphors try and work. You know, some people say, oh, it's like a man who's a husband, a father, and a son. Well, that's still the same person appearing in three different ways. It's failing to distinguish the people. And so all these different things don't really work. And so we just try and hold in tension these three things, saying one God, three persons, all fully equal, all fully God. And part of our challenge is this idea of persons, right? It's like, well, what do you mean a person? Because we think of a person as, you know, a physical being. A person is something that can say I. And so one reader, he was trying to describe it. He was trying to explain the Trinity to his 8-year-old son. I'm trying to imagine that for a moment. So he's trying to explain it. He said, okay. He pointed to a statue in the garden, and he said, now there are things that can say I. And so the statue, he said, is a being in the sense that it is an object. It is a thing. But a person is something that can say I. So a being is anything that is real. So we'll take the music stand. In philosophical language, the music stand is a being because it is something that is real. But can the music stand say I? Can we refer to the music stand as saying not I? No. So, but we can say I can say I. So I am a being and I can say I, but there's one of me, right? I'm a being, I'm real, and I can say I, so I'm a person. God is a being who can say I three times. You're saying, wow, Pastor, just send me home right now, right? But what it's important to get this. Why? Because the critical part is we never want to say Jesus is less than God. And we never want to say the Holy Spirit is less than God. And the Trinity was this way that these early followers tried to say, how in the world do we put these things all together? Because we recognize this truth. There is one God, but he exists in three persons, so how do we begin to do it? So they developed something called the Trinity, and they came up with something called the Athanasian Creed, which that's just an excerpt of it. It goes on and on and on trying to explain this long thing. And so the critical thing for us, and the thing I want you to think about in terms of going home, in terms of what you believe, is to hold those three beliefs, to say there's one God, three persons, all fully equal, all fully God. That Jesus is fully equal, fully God. That the Spirit is fully equal, fully God. So that's kind of the philosophical, theological, 50,000-foot view of talking about the Trinity. But then you begin to say, okay, Pastor, that's great if I'm sitting in a lecture hall. That's great if I'm in a philosophy or a theology class. But what about when I go to work tomorrow? What about when I go home? What am I going to do with this when I go home? And I want to think about three practical implications of this. First of all, thinking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not simply a force, but is a person. Star Wars was, you know, one of my favorite movies growing up, and now it's been rebooted for an entire generation. And at the heart of the Star Wars universe is this thing called the Force, right? You know, this thing that, you know, binds and the galaxy together and lives and moves among every, but it's simply this inanimate, you know, has no personality, nothing. The Holy Spirit is not the same as the Force. The Holy Spirit is a person that we can relate to, that we can talk to, that we can engage with. And so as we study and we talk about the Holy Spirit, we want to get in our minds this idea that the Holy Spirit is not simply a power out there. It's not simply a force that we just plug into and say, oh, the Holy Spirit's out there, and if I can just connect in the right way, if I can just say the right things, if I can do the right things, if I can tune myself in, I'll be connected to the Holy Spirit, and I'll draw on his power. The Holy Spirit is a person in the sense of something that can say I. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit, it will make a whole lot of difference in your life if you think about God sends his Holy Spirit to live inside of us. So what lives and dwells inside of us is not an inanimate power, is not an impersonal force, but is a person. That means we can talk to the Holy Spirit. We can engage with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can talk to us. We can talk with the Holy Spirit. You can't do that with a power or with a force. But the Holy Spirit is a person. And one of the ways I was thinking about a few years ago, I was reading a book on prayer. And as I was reading, I noticed what I thought was a typo in the book. I don't know how many of you do that. You're reading along. You think, well, there's something. Man, the editor missed this typo. Because the sentence was coming along, and it left out the in front of Holy Spirit. It just kind of said, oh, and Holy Spirit guides us. And I said, well, what did it leave out the for? I said, well, that's kind of strange. Until I got a couple sentences down farther, and it was missing again. And then a page or two later, again, it simply said, Holy Spirit guides us. And I thought, well, why does it keep leaving out the? And the author of the book never actually said why he did this. But as I was reading it, I was thinking, I think I know what he's getting at. Because if you put an article, the, in front of something, it sounds like a thing, doesn't it? It sounds like a thing. The tree, the book, the bench, the platform. The Holy Spirit sounds like a thing. But he left it out. I'm guessing, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong, but I'm guessing one of the reasons because he wanted us to remind us that Holy Spirit is a person in the sense of a something that can say I, just like God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You know, I can't say it without saying the in front of it. And so, but it's saying, reminds us that when we talk about the Holy Spirit is a person. What lives inside of us isn't some magical power or force, but it's a person that we can interact with that can say, it's the third person of the Trinity. And so we can engage with God. And so it's important for us to remember that as we're going through this. And that's a practical implication. Don't think of the Holy Spirit as simply this power of God that's kind of mysteriously around us and surrounds us like the force of Star Wars. But it's a person. Second practical implication, in some sense, is that God is beyond our understanding. Or we could say God is mystery. Because if we go back to this idea of God being a Trinity and saying God exists, you know, one God, three persons, that's something we can't quite wrap our minds around. If one of you has got your mind to fully understand that, hands in the air. Because I don't think it's something we can't quite get our minds around. We can't quite get our heads around. But that's okay. Because God is bigger and greater than us. And if we ever get to the point where we say, oh, I understand God completely, then it's not God. Because God is far beyond us. And so in today's world, and I think about this, mystery is something we don't like. We live in a scientific age where we have the Hubble telescope that can peer into the depths of the universe, or now they've built in China this radio telescope that's 500 meters across. I mean, think about that, you know, 5 football fields in diameter, this huge thing that can listen to the sounds from the universe. This is three, or almost 2.5 times larger than the most previous large radio telescope. We can look into the universe and peer back into the time of the universe and see what's going on. And we've got electron scanning microscopes that can see down to microscopic particles. And so the idea of mystery in today's age seems kind of counterintuitive. Because we believe that with our human minds, we can understand and fathom everything. If we just put our minds to it, if we just put enough money behind it, we can understand everything. But not God. And so the Trinity is simply a reminder for us that we can understand God. So we can sing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity, and we don't have to understand it. God never says, you got to fully understand me. That's not one of the requirements. Requirement, what he asks us of is faith. He doesn't say, you need to pass an exam. He doesn't mean you need to explain the Trinity, because if we had to explain the Trinity, all we could say is, one God, three persons, full, all fully equal, all fully God. And that's the best of it. And then if God says, how does that work? You'd have to say, I don't know. But you're God, and I don't need to understand that. So the second practical implication is God is a mystery and it's okay. But the other is that God is love and exists in relationship. So before God created the world, God already existed in community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loving himself. And so he had no need for us, but he understands what it means to live in community. And so when we talk about God is love, we can see that because God exists in love. So we can say that God, by his nature, in and very self, is relational. That God exists through eternity in relationship with himself. Which means then that he is able to exist in relationship with us. Or, more importantly, we are able to be in relationship with God. And so we can say God is a mystery, we don't understand it, but God is relational. That means he's not simply this abstract force, but he's a person. And we can exist in relationship with him. And that's one of the things that's at the heart of what we believe, is that we are able to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That we are able to enter into relationship just as we enter into relationship with people. That through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can enter into relationship with God. And we can relate to him. We can talk to God. And God can talk to us. And we can have this relationship with God. So the Trinity is a practical implication, and it says that God is and always has been a relational being. That he exists in relationship with him and loves himself, but he also invites us into that. And so as we think about that, and these things that we see in Scripture, where Jesus talks about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and where we see the three persons of the Trinity, where Jesus is coming up out of the water, and the Spirit coming down, and the voice speaking, we can begin to say there's something going on here that we can't understand. And we call it a Trinity. The triune God, the tri-unity, three and one. And we can sing about it. We may not fully understand it, and we won't fully understand it. But that's okay. But we can say that's who God is, and God has invited us into relationship with him. And so as we think about the Holy Spirit, as we enter into this idea of the Holy Spirit is that third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is a person that we can interact with. God is a mystery, and God invites us into relationship with him. To know him and to exist with him and to be in love with him even as he loves us. And so while the Trinity may seem an abstract thing, something for the philosophy professors, something for the theological seminary and for the classrooms, it's something that makes a difference in our life because it reminds us that God is personal and caring and invites us into a relationship with him, a relationship in which we don't need to fully understand him, but we can know him and come into that relationship. Amen.